This audio file comes from the Libri Ideas Library at www.libri-ideas-library.org. The library contains over 1,000 lectures and discussions which explore questions about the reality and relevance of Christianity. We ask you to respect the copyright for this audio file, which belongs to Libri Fellowship. The file is for personal use to share with friends, family and colleagues, but please do not publish the material in any format or post it on a website without seeking permission from Libri Fellowship. Please note that views expressed in the lecture and discussion time do not necessarily represent the views of Libri Fellowship.
Excuse me. So tonight I want to talk a bit about the Holy Spirit, and this lecture has turned out to look a little different than I initially intended it to, so maybe that is a mark that the Spirit was at work, I don't know. But I've called it Life in the Spirit in Our Age of Authenticity, and I want to show you just a little bit of an outline of where we're going to go. So first we're going to talk a bit about authenticity, self-determining freedom, people who have options. These are sort of, I don't need to go into the specifics yet, we'll get there. But the main pieces are authenticity, followed by chaos, and then we're going to talk about life in the Spirit, finally. And my hope was to sort of talk about life in the Spirit, or what it means to live our lives filled with the Spirit, but set that against the backdrop of the Spirit of our age. What's going on? What's around us? So that was sort of my hope. And like any good, any respectable lecture on the Holy Spirit, I want to start by talking about David Hasselhoff. Now, I asked one person if they knew who David Hasselhoff was before the lecture, and they didn't. Does anyone need to know a little bio on David Hasselhoff?
Yes, give a bio.
This is David Hasselhoff. He was an 80s, early 90s TV star. He was on Knight Rider. The Knight Rider show, that the car was Kit. I forget what his name was. Maybe his name was Michael. Then he was also in Baywatch. So, but anyway, he's sort of... This is David Hasselhoff. If you don't know him, go home, do a deep dive on Google.
Is he a musician? Is this like an
album? We're gonna get there. We're gonna get there. So, in the late 80s, David Hasselhoff, he had been a TV star. He'd been on Knight Rider, this successful TV show that no one saw coming, but it got canceled. And he was at something of a career crossroads, wasn't sure what to do with himself. He'd already recorded an album of original music, so he thought, I'm throwing myself in deeper into music. I'm going to do more music. And so in June of 1989, he released this album, Looking for Freedom. Now, the album totally bombed in the States for all sorts of reasons, mostly because it's David Hasselhoff. But it was huge in other parts of the world, especially in Germany, in East Germany in particular. Now, for those who don't know, in 1989, Germany was divided between Communist East and Democratic West. And in East Germany, Hasselhoff's music was so popular. It was huge. Now, this one country had been divided for 40 years, and signs of the fragility of the East, the communist side, were beginning to show. And Hasselhoff's song, Looking for Freedom, became this anthem in Eastern Germany. People looking for freedom. All 3 minutes and 54 seconds of this song became a battle cry for the reunification of these countries. This is in part, I think, why Germans love David Hasselhoff. But and in fact, in New Year's Eve, 1989, if anyone remembers this, a little over a month after reunification actually happened, on November 9th, after 40 years of division, Hasselhoff sported this exceptional mullet, what is arguably the worst jacket ever made in human history. I'm going to show it to you. And he sang on the Berlin Wall. You can see him there, with lights on the jacket. He's singing this song, Are You Looking for Freedom? This is a moment that ended the 80s for Europe. This was literally the end of the 80s, the beginning of the 90s. This is how the song Looking for Freedom begins. So this is what he's singing while he's up there. One morning in June, some 20 years ago, I was born a rich man's son. I had everything that money could buy, but freedom I had none. I've been looking for freedom. I've been looking so long. I've been looking for freedom. Still the search goes on. I've been looking for freedom since I left my hometown. I've been looking for freedom. Still it can't be found. So the song goes on. He's looking for freedom. He talks about leaving the family farm, leaving back all these things that he was raised in, and moving on into the world to find freedom. And this is a hugely significant moment for Hasselhoff, but really for the world in some ways. This is a significant moment.
That's the Brandenburg Gate he's in front of, I believe.
Yeah. You just took the words out of my mouth yet again, Richard.
Sorry.
No, I wasn't going to say that. I don't know where that is at all. I'm just clueless. The internet told me. But this sort of freedom that Hasselhoff is singing about, this anthem that has inspired these people, might be the sort of freedom the philosopher Charles Taylor, in his book, The Ethics of Authenticity, calls self-determining freedom. He says this is a key component of our contemporary world, our age of authenticity. And he says it is a way of being in the world which, here's the quote, demands that one breaks hold of all external impositions and decide for oneself alone, deciding what is moral, what's of human significance and importance. Taylor, in another place, another book, talks about this, saying each one of us has his or her own way of realizing our own humanity, and that is important to find and live out one's own as against surrendering to conformity with a model imposed on us from outside by society or the previous generation or religious or political authority. So the idea that our humanity, our identity, our significance are discovered through self-choice, and then we have this imperative to be true to the self-choice, what we decide for ourselves. Taylor says this idea has sunken deep into modern consciousness. But he also says it's a really relatively new idea. Before, this is a quote, before the 18th century, no one thought that the differences between human beings had this kind of moral significance. But he goes on to say that people now feel as though they're called upon to live their lives in this way and not in imitation of anyone else's. And this gives a new importance to being true to oneself. This is what we need to do to be human. This is the imperative of our day, to choose who we are and be true to it, regardless of what anyone says. This is a key component of our age, according to Taylor's read. And I think we absorb this message all over the place in our culture. Whether or not we agree with it, we could very well disagree with it and see it as faulty. But it's the subtext. It's the story in Elsa in Frozen, letting it go, letting everyone be behind her. Burger King's having it your way. You should have everything the way you want it. Or the mantra of so many American preschools that tell little kids, you can be anything you want to be. Anything you want to be. I think this is the last kind of great shared heroic narrative of our day. We see it in all sorts of movies and sitcoms. We hear it in Hasselhoff's anthem of unification. And it's a construal of what it means to be human. In freedom, choosing who we are for ourselves and being true to it. This is a Western dogma. And I want to be clear, I think authenticity, being authentic, is a good thing. It's a virtuous thing. Taylor does as well. But the question is, what are we being authentic to? Taylor points out that for self-choice, and then being true to it, being authentic to it, for it to be of actual significance, we need to set it against a larger horizon or backdrop of meaning and intelligibility. So somewhat tongue-in-cheek, he's a philosopher, but this is sort of like a philosopher joke. He writes, I may be the only person with exactly 3,732 hairs on my head, or be exactly the same height as some tree on the Siberian plain. But so what? He said, I can't just decide that the most significant action is wiggling my toes in warm mud. Without special explanation, this is not an intelligible claim. Now, his examples are silly, and they're ridiculous. They're meant to be ridiculous. But his point is that apart from when we When we look for freedom and leave all these things behind, our family, our home, tradition, convention, to just find who we are ourselves, we lose any horizon of meaning, of significance. But still, this imperative to be authentic, to choose, has become highly intelligible and a morally powerful concept to many, many people today who've absorbed the messages in our culture. Taylor is concerned that this is ultimately leading to shrunken and fragile views of ourselves. These authentic selves are left mostly with their feelings. Their feelings are the means they have to gauge the nature of reality, what's going on outside of themselves, sort of what we're left with. And as silly as the optics of the Hasselhoff moment appear to us now, and that jacket will be silly for all of history, for many of the world over, I think it marked the end of one era and welcomed a new one. It was this symbolic moment. It carried with it an implicit promise to an end of the age of terror, an end to the age of tension, of oppression, as now democracy was celebrating and singing and dancing on the ruins of communists' Berlin Wall. The chaos and evil of the world, the hardline nationalism, communism, which does suffocate an individual, had seemingly been defeated. But I want to say two things about this way of being human, this self-choice, this authenticity, that now has appeared to have won in the West. I think it works under two conditions. The first is that you have options. You have health, you have wealth, stable functioning society, safety. More often than not, you have your youth. And then also you reside in something called the non-place. But first, I want to talk about the fact that you have options. So self-choice and authenticity work when you have options, deciding what type of person you want to be and then actually having the means to go about doing it. So as an example of how this eventually breaks down in some way, I want to share a story from a physician, an author, and a professor, a guy by the name of Atul Gawande. He tells the story of a doctor in charge of a nursing home. And he convinced the administration of the nursing home to let dogs, cats, parakeets, rabbits, even a group of laying hens into the facility and placed under the care of its aging residents. These were residents who had kind of drawn within themselves, were staying shut up in their room, or not shut up and quiet, but they were shutting themselves up in their room. And so he thought this was a good idea, and the results were amazing. Gawande writes, "The residents began to wake up. People came to life. People who had been completely withdrawn and non-ambulatory started coming to nurses' stations and saying, 'I'll take that dog for a walk.' All the parakeets," I love this, "all of the parakeets were adopted and named by residents." I think that's great. And tellingly, the use of medications, in particular psychotropic drugs that are used for agitation, dropped by 38% just with the presence of these animals. So not only is this kind of a cool, unorthodox, out-of-the-box way to care for our elders, it touches on something that's true about human beings and why we need something outside of ourselves. So Gawande asks, why simply existing? He says, why being merely housed and fed and safe and alive seems empty and meaningless to us? Why is that? What more is it that we need in order to feel that life is worthwhile? The answer is we all seek a cause beyond ourselves. So I think Gawande's story illustrates well how our decision to see our lives as not needing anything outside of ourselves except what we choose for ourselves, it doesn't work as we become older, perhaps weaker, more dependent, have less options. The second thing that needs to be in place for, I think, this authentic self to work is the non-place. So I think underneath the narrative of the Hasselhoff-style individualism, the narrative underneath is that as a culture, we're progressing. We are inevitably progressing towards something that is better, moving away from tradition and restrictions and moving towards utopia. And the word utopia itself is a Greek word. It comes from two Greek words that literally mean no place. Utopos, non-place. And there's a French anthropologist named Marc Auge. A-U-G-E. I don't know how you'd say that in French. Or with a French flair. But he fleshes out the non-places of our day. He believes that places are concerned with history, relationship, and identity. But in contrast to that, spaces or non-places are not. He says these are places shorn of binding relationships, externally given identity and a shared history. Now, a pastor named Mark Sayers is a fascinating book, very integrative thinker, interesting guy, sort of cheesy cover, but I gotta admit, I kind of like the cover of the book. In his book, Strange Days, writes about non-places. He calls them the prayer closets of individualism. He says that in the global utopia imagined after the Cold War, the world would be a series of non-places, a fenceless field in which individuals could pursue their dreams and flourish without restrictions. Now, pursuing their dreams and flourishing was often realized through purchases, being able to buy what you need. And these non-places are the hotels, the airports, the shopping malls, the highways of our world. Rootless and replicable spaces designed for us to pass through and purchase from, where relationships are designed around functionality more than community. These are spaces where people know your name to tell you that your mochaccino, whatever, your pumpkin spice latte is ready. Not where they know you for any other reasons. And these spaces are profoundly formative. So Sayers goes on to say that these storyless spaces, these non-places of globalization, be they a multinational clothing store, a suburb filled with neighbors who never speak to each other, or our smartphones, are far from neutral, ideology-free zones. They have an agenda. And the agenda is to create a kind of person, one docile and easily manipulated, individualistic and confused about their identity, thus looking for products and experiences which will fulfill our desire for meaning.
Can you say that again?
The whole thing? Part? The docile part? Yeah, here we go. So this is the agenda. I can also send it to you later. is to create a kind of person, one docile and easily manipulated, individualistic and confused about their identity, thus looking for products and experiences which will fulfill our desire for meaning. So the non-place is highly formative and powerful, and they pervade our Western culture. A culture of authenticity. This is how we fulfill this imperative to be who we want to be. So Sayers has another great quote, and this time it's going to be on the screen. He says, ultimately, non-places communicate the myth that a particular kind of life is possible, a detached, free-floating life bereft of responsibility in which one can walk through the rainstorm and stay dry, avoiding the difficulties, blockages, and restrictions humans have always encountered. Non-places are the temples of the West's religion, which masquerades as a non-religion. So end of quote. So we've covered a bunch of ground quickly. We've talked about self-choice, freedom, that there is this promise in Western culture of freedom is the means to discover ourselves, to choose who we are, to be authentic to it. And this works when people have options, when we reside and pass through non-places, and it's a compelling way of being human in our day and age for many people. But it is not the only vision of being human that is available today or that day in Berlin all those years ago. So let's go back to Berlin, 1989, a little bit before Hasselhoff was making the wall his stage, November 9th, the day that unification happened. There was another man the exact same age as Hasselhoff, though with nowhere near the imposing height, the audacious hair, but with the common sense to not wear such a ridiculous jacket as well. But he saw this dramatic moment in history, in Western history, rather differently. So as the wall was coming down and freedom was descending upon East Germany, this man, who was a KGB operative, was holed up in the Berlin headquarters of the KGB. And he'd warned the growing crowds of protesters outside to stay back. They were well armed inside, and if they were looking for trouble, they were going to find it to stay back. But inside, he was frantically calling nearby Soviet tank base for much-needed reinforcements. They were in serious trouble. When uprisings had happened in communist Hungary in 1956 and in Prague in 1968, Moscow had sent tanks, and they crushed protesters. Yet this time, things were going to be different. When word got back to this agent that the tanks weren't coming, the nearby base said, we cannot do anything without orders from Moscow, and Moscow is silent. So this moment was a defining moment for a young Vladimir Putin. Mark Sayers, in the same book, comments that this was when Putin himself admits he realized the world is not going to progress to utopia, but it's rather a dangerous place of swirling, competing powers. For Russians, the post-Cold War era was not an age of optimism. It was a time of chaos. So while many of us in the West, listening to our freedom guru, our self-choice guru in Hasselhoff, or lots of other options, actually in the West, none of us listen to Hasselhoff, we entered into an era of swollen expectations as to the endless possibilities of capitalism and consumerism and our authentic non-places. We had swollen expectations of who we could be, of what we could be. But those on the other side of the divide grew more and more cynical, maybe realistic, about the nature of the world, as what they had seen as the established and reliable was collapsing into chaos. And so in the chaos of a rapidly changing world, this unpredictable swirl, there was and continues to be people with knee-jerk reactions, grasping for a radically different way of being human. Grasping for an actual place over and against other places, an actual piece of soil, an actual nation, their own people, their own history, their own flag, all which symbolize not some sort of promised, inevitable global utopia, but a fervent and ambitious nationalism, an ethnocentrism. This is a powerful thing that's going on in our world right now, and it's in our own country. The emergence of a new right, of an isolationist. And in contrast to the dancing, glowing mullet of Hasselhoff, our icon of authenticity, freedom, and the global non-place, Putin is the opposite. He is the anti-Hoff. He is a representative of a radically different way of being human that people are being drawn to, where authenticity is to what is beyond oneself, to a place, to one's soil, to one's people, to one's flag, against all others. And so these competing ways of being human, I think, create chaos. In a large part, chaos is not a new thing. Think of Psalm 2, the nations are raging. The world has been a chaotic place for a long time. But for many of us in the West, this sort of chaos feels new. We've insulated ourselves, I think, very well from the chaotic forces around the west rest of the world. And so when one's expectations for what reality might look like, when it doesn't have spaces for things like Brexit, for things like Marie Le Pen, for things like the alt-right, or for Charlottesville, or for our current president, we can look out at the world and we see institutions that we thought were immovable, if not sacrosanct, and it's hard to not feel like the world is spinning out of control, that the world has gone mad, that a new form of chaos has set in, and people are flipping out. People are really frightened about this. I haven't read it yet, but we just got the new issue of The Atlantic, and the cover is democracy dying? The world feels like it's slipping out from underneath people's feet. So what does this have to do with life in the spirit? What are our assumptions about what a spirit-filled life looks like? I want to say that there are so many things to say about the Holy Spirit. I am merely scratching the surface. So for whatever I say, there are dozens, if not hundreds, of other important, necessary, and vital things to say about the Holy Spirit. For example, the Holy Spirit is a person, not just this force that God uses. And these are things that are agreed upon. And there's all sorts of more controversial issues around the Holy Spirit. The continuation of gifts, of certain gifts, baptism of the Holy Spirit. These are things I'm not going to talk about here. I'd love to talk about after. But I feel like what I perceived in our moment, in this cultural moment, it's easy on one hand to become fearful, to become angry, reactive, to lose hope when we look out on our world and see a growing chaos. But it's also really appealing at the same time to be drawn into the powerful narrative of authenticity and self-choice and consumerism, which undergirds so much of our culture. And so I sort of want to cater some of the things I want to say to that. Hopefully. We'll see if that happens. Before we do, I just want to recommend three books that I have found helpful in my study on the Holy Spirit. They'll all be in the library here someday, because I have copies of them. But one is by Gordon Fee, looking just specifically at Paul, called Paul the Spirit and the People of God. One is by a British charismatic Anglican called God Inside Out, this guy Simon Ponsonby. Very readable, very helpful, very thorough. And the last one is Open to the Spirit, a book by Scott McKnight, who is a New Testament scholar. So that's just a little commercial for if you want to look at more stuff. But so where I want to go in this section on life in the Spirit, I want to look at three biblical characters to see how they model what life in the Spirit is not like, as well as perhaps what it is like. And then I want to briefly consider the Spirit's relationship to chaos and the possibility of revival in our day. So first we're going to talk about three biblical characters. And the first one we're going to talk about is this guy named Elihu. People familiar with Elihu? He's a big name. No, I wasn't either until recently. He's there we go. So Bible trivia, someone's getting a sticker or merit badge later. You'll probably know the next one at least, but anyway. In his book, Fresh Air, which is also a very helpful, very interesting book on the Holy Spirit, it's called Fresh Air, The Holy Spirit for an Inspired Life. Kind of a cheesy title and a little silly cover art. Jack Levison, Old Testament professor Jack Levison, in starting this book and introducing his discussion on Elihu, he says he often tells his students that we learn the most from biblical characters who get things wrong. And poor Elihu is one of those characters, at least in one way. So Elihu, as was said, he's one of the interlocutors with Job. He's the final one in the book of Job that shows up after Job and his three friends have spoken for a long period of time. Elihu is younger, he's vibrant, he's in the prime of his life, and he's something of a strong-headed critic of Job and Job's friends. But most importantly, he is angry. He is incredibly angry. He admits that he's been listening respectfully and quietly as these older men have talked, gone back and forth about God's ways with Job, a life that looks like chaos, a life that has been spinning out of control, where they're looking for answers. But he says he can't hold back any longer. And it says this in Job 32. This is when he's introduced. It says, he became angry. This is talking about Elihu. He was angry at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He was angry also at Job's three friends because they had no answer, though they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak because they were older than he was. But when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouths of these men, he became angry. So if you picked up on anything with Elihu, he is angry. Commendably, Elihu is on to a few things. Age is not a guarantee of wisdom. And on top of that, he respectfully waited and listened to his elders. But if it's not age that makes someone wise, what is it that makes someone wise? For Elihu, it's the Spirit. He responds to Job and his friends by saying, but truly it is the Spirit in a mortal, the breath of the Almighty that makes for understanding. So far, so good. Elihu is on the right track. But that said, this is, I think, where Elihu makes a significant but understandable mistake. He begins to associate his overwhelming experience of emotion, his anger, with the presence of the Spirit. So he says this, and I've put it in red to reinforce his anger. He says, for I am full of words. The Spirit within lays siege works against me. My heart is indeed like wine that has no vent. I must speak so that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. I actually probably should have read that with like more fervor. I was sort of reading that slowly. But there's powerful imagery here in this. The Spirit within lays siege works. An image that's used elsewhere of a city being attacked for a long period of time. He is fermenting in his anger, or he's stewing in his anger like wine fermenting in a wineskin that's about to burst. He's a volcano about to erupt. These are strong feelings, and he believes he feels the Spirit as an overpowering experience of something. Yet despite his claims to inspiration, if we read on his advice to Job and Job's friends, tell us that Elihu is somewhat uninspired. Angry Elihu is like a bull in a china shop, clumsily wielding blunt-edged acts of advice all over the place. These are not the words of the Spirit breath of God. These are the words of an impatient, energetic, emotional, and overconfident young man. Not that everything he says is wrong. But reflecting on Elihu, and we won't look at all that he says, or really anything else that he says. But reflecting on Elihu, Levison comments that too often I think we associate the presence of the Spirit of God with a feeling, even a physical sensation, from something as simple as goosebumps to falling on the floor and twitching. Too often we attribute to the Holy Spirit our inability to shut up, pulled as we are by compulsion to offer our own two cents, to venture our opinion. Such experiences are cousins to Elihu's outburst. He's no longer in control, so it must be the Spirit of God. So perhaps in our day and age of the authentic self, shorn of any agreed upon horizons of meaning, where we're left with ourself to decide for ourselves who we are, we've been primed and formed to be a self-referential type of person. And so we can understandably make the same sort of mistake that Elihu did, associating our own spin on a situation, our current emotional state, or an overwhelming experience with the presence of God's Spirit, as though we're being overcome in some sort of divine ambush. That is how we know it's the Spirit. Now, I do think the Spirit can do that. I just don't know if that's always the norm. And at a key moment in my own life, a pastor gave me some helpful advice on sort of thinking about my anger. and my overwhelming senses of emotions at times. And she was someone who I would say is wise and filled with the Spirit herself. And she said, well, anger is a good indicator that something is wrong. Something is not right. It's not always a good interpreter. It's not always the means to help you make sense of what's going on in your life. So I tell my son, who, like his father, struggles with anger, he's also 8, that being angry is like a flashing sign. Something is wrong. Pay attention. But they're also like a dirty pair of glasses. It's hard to see through to see what reality is. So I think Elihu is someone who's perhaps wearing dirty glasses in that sense. And so in contrast to Elihu, I want to look at 2 other biblical characters who, unlike him, I think model well what it might look like to be filled with the Spirit and what it might look like. And so the first is, there's no slide for him, a guy named Daniel. Do people know Daniel, the story of Daniel? Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel was a young man taken into exile into Babylon. And he's known for early in his life, he was with a bunch of other young men who were getting the best in the kingdom, the best education. They were sort of being, not catered, but yeah, well, maybe catered. They were going to be leaders. Groomed. So I should write words down on my paper. But we learn early on that he had resolved not to defile himself with the royal rations of food and wine that he was offered in the court. And instead, he drank water and ate vegetables. He chose to live a life of faithful simplicity and purity or holiness in a difficult context. Now, what's interesting, too, about Daniel is we think of Daniel often as just a young man, but he lives through 3 generations of rulers. The first one, and all 3 of them call him someone who is filled with the Spirit. So he is referred to this not by himself, but by others who are not Israelites even. So the first is King Nebuchadnezzar, who 3 times says Daniel had a spirit of the holy God in him in chapter 4. Of the book of Daniel. Then Nebuchadnezzar's daughter-in-law, after the whole writing on the wall incident, this hand shows up, writes on the wall, she recalls that there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And her husband, Belshazzar, says that, yes, this man has an excellent spirit. So we're 2 generations in to Daniel being known as someone filled with the Spirit, associated with the Spirit. Then King Darius of Media, who takes over the Babylonian Empire. So we've even left the Babylonian Empire behind. We're on to the Medes. He takes over and he wants to promote Daniel to have a voice in the empire because he has an excellent spirit within him. It's significant. There's a lot of spirit language in Daniel's life in just 3 chapters. And what's clear is that the Spirit is with Daniel and in Daniel for the long haul. This is not a momentary divine ambush. Through 3 generations, non-Israelite rulers, Daniel is considered a perennial source of wisdom, which comes from the Spirit of God. And remembering Daniel's life of simplicity and faithfulness and holiness in a difficult context, Levison comments about this. He says, what's so enlightening in this story about Daniel and his friends, it's not that they're saturated with wisdom because they jostle their way into a vibrant spiritual life. They are full of wisdom because they have been faithful in what seems to be an unrelated issue altogether. They've been faithful day in and day out with holiness, with being separate, with being distinct, with being faithful. He goes on to say that Daniel is full of the Spirit in large part because he's not presented as one who craves direct and drastic displays of the Spirit's power so much as he is a person who carves out space for the expanse of the Spirit in the many unseen crevices of his own life. There's this dailiness to Daniel, this man filled with spirit, a long haul faithfulness in his life. And he does spectacular things, but his life shows there's no shortcut to spiritual growth. It's not about being overcome and losing oneself. And in a similar manner, I want to talk about a lesser known or a character in the New Testament, in Luke's Gospel, whose life is just spoken about very briefly, this guy named Simeon. It's in Luke's Gospel. It's sort of sparse with details. I apologize if you can't read the writing up there. But this is what it says about Simeon. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God. And he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your own people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him, Mary and Joseph. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now, on the whole, this is most of Simeon's life that we know about. We know next to nothing about this guy. But three times in rapid succession, he is spoken of as someone with the Spirit. The Spirit is upon him. Something was revealed to him by the Spirit, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. And this happens right before one of the most tender moments in all of Scripture. This old man who has been waiting for the promised end of exile, waiting for the hope of Israel, waiting for the Messiah. This old man receives this little boy, and he knows. He discerns in the Spirit, he knows in the Spirit the significance of this moment. This child is handed to him. And somehow he's able to see that the fulfillment of God's promises are in this small child that he's holding. He takes the young Jesus into his arms and speaks these amazing words over this child, and he blesses his parents. Now, one of my assumptions for most of my life has been that in moments like these, the most important words, maybe the most authentic words, are straight from the gut, straight from the heart. They're unplanned, they're off the cuff, they're extemporaneous, and in fact, they probably don't even come from the heart. They come from somewhere else. We don't even know where they come from. We just say these things. They just come out of us in these important moments. We open our mouths and words just sort of flow out. This is how inspiration works. This is what the presence of the Spirit looks like. It takes over us and it leaves our humanity behind. The Spirit renders us kind of passive, almost something of a medium that it speaks through. But this is actually not at all what we learn from this brief story with Simeon. In fact, we learn the opposite things. One scholar comments that if Simeon's song were a jigsaw puzzle, if this prayer here were a jigsaw puzzle, and every phrase a separate piece, you would likely discover that each piece of the puzzle is a snippet of Isaiah from 40 to 55, so the latter half of Isaiah. So Simeon's prayer, his ability in this moment to discern the significance of who this child is, as well as the words to say in a moment like this, he's taken all of these words from the prophet Isaiah. We could go through all of it, but we won't. We'll just use a few. So he says he's waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel. These words come from the opening chapters of Isaiah 40, where it speaks, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, her penalty has been paid." And then when he says, talks about this baby as a light of revelation, this shows up multiple times in Isaiah, but one time it's in Isaiah 49, it says, "I will give you as light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." We could go on, but seeing how this song, this prayer of Simeon's, this man filled with the Holy Spirit, able to speak in the Spirit, discern what's going on because of the Spirit, is someone whose words are this carefully constructed collage of words and images and ideas that he's taken from the Scriptures. He's taken from the writings of Isaiah. And so we see something modeled to us about life in the Spirit, something significant about life in the Spirit. We know next to nothing about this man, except that he's filled with the Spirit, and he's evidently a deep student of Israel's Scriptures. He has absorbed them into himself, and they've become his own words. Again, Levison is helpful here. He writes that Simeon's experience calls into question the belief that the Holy Spirit moves most powerfully when our minds are set aside, when our mental faculties are immobilized. Simeon is ready for this moment. That was the end of the quote. Simeon is ready for this moment of recognizing in the Spirit that Jesus is the long-expected hope of Israel, not because he has an overwhelming experience where his faculties are lost. He's inspired because he's been vigilant and faithful in his study of the Scriptures. Like Daniel, who was faithful in his distinct way of life, here Simeon is faithful and consistent in his attentive study of Scriptures. So just wrapping up sort of these three instances of people in the Bible, we see that again, there's so much more to say about the Holy Spirit than what has been said. But I think it's all too easy for us who've been primed to associate our deep emotional experiences that are real and are important, I'm not downplaying any of that, our anger, to see those things and to think that is the presence of the Spirit because we've worked ourselves up. But we see that in guys like Daniel and in guys like Simeon, the Spirit works in people's lives who are in it for the long haul, who are faithful. These are people who are able to look out into a world of chaos, a world of unknown, and to discern what is going on, what is God doing. Simeon was someone who'd been in exile his whole life, waiting for God's long promised hope. And so as we look out into the chaos of our day and age, this emerging chaos, what we thought would be the norm, our expectations of what life would look like in the West, and it's not going that way, it's easy for us to look out and see the chaos and become people of despair, people who are despondent, people who are angry. But I think these are also times historically, times of massive cultural upheaval, times of chaos, that the Spirit comes in a different way. The Spirit comes in revival. I'm leaning heavily here now on Tim Keller's work on revival, but he says that in times of chaos, in times of confusion, when the world feels like it's disintegrating back into the chaos that existed in the early chapters of Genesis, where it says the earth was formless and void. When it feels like the world is becoming that, we need to remember the Spirit was hovering over that formlessness, that void, and the Spirit created an orderly, beautiful world. And in our day and age as well, with this implicit, or I guess this narrative that the West is inevitably going to progress. We're inevitably moving towards utopia. It's easy to buy into, and it's easy to think that something like revival actually isn't possible. It's actually not a real thing. It's a hard thing to believe that. But time and again throughout history, these are the times when God has showed up. And one example of this, an interesting book by a guy named Rodney Stark, called The Churching of America. He actually says that if you look at sociological research, you look primarily at who was going to church when do you think the most unchurched time in U.S. history was? Anybody?
At the beginning.
He says, especially at the beginning in the South. So he says pre-Civil War Southeast was basically Mardi Gras. It was like the Wild West. And he said it took something like both losing the Civil War and things like the Great Awakenings that ultimately led to a religious community. And he says that actually the most church time in U.S. history is the 50s and 60s, after the chaos of the world wars were behind. And he said there's more people now going to church than there were at the founding of our country. So anyway, there's more to say about revival and all those sorts of things. But revival happens when it's an intensification of the ordinary works, the ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit. When the world looks crazy, when things look like there's no hope, that it's inevitable that the world is becoming more secular, more progressive, that the chaos will just set in more and more. In these moments of chaos, this is when historically the Spirit has shown up and intensified his ordinary operations. So this conviction of sin, conversion, assurance, and sanctification. I could say a little more, but I think we'll stop there. Like I said in the beginning, there's a lot to say about the Holy Spirit, and I did not say all that could be said. So if there was something you were hoping to hear, I'd love to talk about it. Or if there's anything you want to say in response to this, I'd also love to chat. You're free to go if you need to go, but I'd also be curious to talk with others. So, Richard.
So, I just to expand upon your very last point, that the Spirit does tend to show work in chaotic times. I think that one reason for that may be that when times are chaotic, people pray more.
Yeah.
And they ask the Spirit to do something.
Yeah.
And therefore he does it.
Yeah. Yeah, and at times where it seems like it's the most unlikely or most impossible. And, I think there's, Tim Keller writes about revival, I think, in a helpful way. And he has sort of three sort of categories. So he talks about, like, revivalism, which he says is sort of Charles Finney. And so that is people working really hard to figure out the right music, the right type of preaching, the right context to work people up. And then he said, on the other hand, there's the charismatic approach, where it's just looking for the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. So the extraordinary gifts. And those in and of themselves are a sign of revival. And while, there are aspects of truth, I think, in both, he says, I think helpfully, it's not just something you do or just the appearance of these works, but it's the intensification of the ordinary works of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit shows up more in doing those things. So convicting of sin, giving assurance of salvation, leading people in sanctification or holiness. So, and I think those arise not when people are looking for miracles or looking for the miraculous or looking for a method. It's when people are actually looking, like you said, looking for God, because the world seems to be a really inhospitable, crazy place. So Abba?
In the beginning, or the beginning prior,
you were late. I'd like to put that on record.
We're talking about the non-space. Can you speak a little bit about Holy Spirit may work in this non-space. Would you say that non-space is a space of non-Holy Spirit working?
Would I say that it's a space of non-Holy Spirit working?
Yeah, because it's almost like we have this non-space.
Yeah.
That you're speaking of.
Yeah. Well, I definitely wouldn't say it's not a place where the Holy Spirit doesn't work, but they are spaces designed to sort of meet your needs as though God doesn't exist. Like every need is sort of met, actually, and you have choices, so you can choose how you want to be. So you wouldn't need something beyond yourself other than what's available, on Amazon. So I wouldn't say that it's not a space where the Holy Spirit works, but I do think you see, I think a thing about the early church that even sort of contemporary continental philosophers are amazed with is like how did people who were radically different and have nothing in common, how did they come together? And how did they become one people with their differences, but something greater than their differences to hold them together? So justification by faith is also in some sense the social reality of this dividing wall has been broken down, and two have become one, and these people are now together. What Paul talks about as the temple of the Spirit, where the Spirit resides in them, the presence of God is in them. So I think it's not that non-spaces the Holy Spirit wouldn't work or doesn't work in, but the Holy Spirit, I think, works in bringing people in places with their story, with their history together, and it's creating a new people. Is that I don't know, is that your Marty has her hands up. Yeah.
I think all about here after you pointed out that non space is the actual meaning of the word utopia.
Oh, okay, yeah.
And if you could explain that a little bit more, I mean how utopia means non space or non space.
Well, it's just so like Thomas More is the guy I think who wrote the book Utopia. If I remember that correctly, from reading it yesterday or the day before. And so it was a study, it was sort of a fictionalized place or society that wasn't a Western society where people could more or less get along. And so it somehow then became synonymous with an ideal. Like that we're moving towards. But the word itself actually means no place. So it's two things coming together. Yeah.
My question's kind of related to that.
Yeah.
I think you said a bit about this at the end, but could you say more, or do you have thoughts on like utopia versus revival?
Oh, yeah.
How are they similar and how are they different?
Oh, yeah, that would have been good to say something about. Do you have thoughts before I just sort of ramble?
Not really.
No.
I'd like to hear your ramblings. Oh.
The Holy Spirit works with particular people, in particular places. I would need to. Yeah, I think Dick or Marty have an answer or have some thoughts back there.
Technically, those who are pursuing utopia or are thinking they're approaching it are no longer looking to God for anything, but have found the key to human prosperity and so on. So I think you could find people really open to God is when utopia collapses.
Yeah.
And all the illusions are floating. Was it more or something? There's a place that's actually called Erewhon, which is nowhere backwards. It's spelled backwards.
Oh, really? I didn't see that, but maybe.
I'm not sure if that's a Thomas More or somebody else's show.
Yeah.
Somebody else's.
Yeah.
Did somebody else say it?
It's someone else they send.
We don't know who, but it's not more.
Okay. But it's I think that's what's is your no place here, your place that's without a place that's just commerce is a place where, I mean, maybe God is there in the mall as a you know the big church service in the mall, which is just adopting everything Christian to the commercial culture, but the great danger in that seems to be to itself at least is that it's so superficial people are just going to get completely fed up with it and look for something better.
Yeah,
because we won't be satisfied with that for very long.
Did you have?
Well, yeah, I was just wondering too. I was thinking about this whole idea of place and some of your comments on Daniel and Simeon. And their kind of faithfulness, their maybe like placiness or something, you know. Their being filled with the Spirit was very tied to a kind of faithful, long haul living in obedience, like you were saying.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, maybe there could be some connection there to place.
Yeah. Yeah, Marty?
Well, and it's really interesting, just after what Anna said, is that Daniel was living that life in a totally pagan context.
In exile, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, you know, in a world that was not God's world, and Simeon was living it in the temple, and among God's people, it's really there among God's people. And so both are possible, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But I was also just thinking in terms of the difference between utopia and revival of the Spirit. It just struck me, and I can't remember where this is in John, but where Jesus says the Spirit convicts of sin, of judgment, or repentance, sin of judgment, and what's the other? There's one other thing.
Righteousness, sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Yeah, righteousness, judgment, and
sin. I think it's sin.
Sin, righteousness, and judgment. I've always wrestled with exactly what that means, but I think.